Hey, if you haven't done so yet, like Brian was saying, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. That's where we're going to be today. And if you have been with us since the very beginning of our time in the book of Judges, then the very first verse of chapter 6 is not going to be a surprise to you. So let's read it together. What does it say? The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Well, surprise, surprise, surprise. You hear this repetitive theme once again. We're not surprised that this has happened. Like before, Israel is falling into another cycle of sin. They're falling into another pattern of doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this evil included idol worship and locking arms with these pagan nations around them. And basically involving themselves into all these things that God said, I don't want you to have anything to do with that. Now, Deborah, the great prophet and judge whom we learned about last week, she has now died, and the 40 years of rest that was accompanying her life is now coming to an end because we learn again that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And I would say this, and maybe you're drawing the same conclusion as I am, it's most likely they never stopped doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, they experienced a season of peace for a little while Deborah was alive or their deliverer was alive, but I think they never really got it out of their system. They never really changed anything. Remember, 18 times in the Old Testament, these Israelites are referred to as what? Stiff-necked people. They don't want to come under the authority of God. They don't want to do it God's way. And we're seeing this over and over and over again, them not getting on board, refusing to get on board with God. Now, this time around, as we get to Judges chapter 6, God is going to give them into the hands of the Midianites. And we've taken some time to look at the history of some of these people. We looked at the, you know, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and where they come from. And I'm just here to tell you that Israel has a long history with the Midianites. And here's the connection that the Midianites and the Israelites have. They're actually distant relatives of one another. And you're like, well, how is that possible? Well, you go far enough back in the book of Genesis, you're going to learn some things. Go all the way back to Abraham. Remember Abraham, the father of the Israelites? Well, he had a wife named Sarah, and God blessed him with a child, and this is where the Israelites come from. But Sarah eventually dies, and how many of you know that Abraham remarried? Did you know that? He remarries, even in his old age, and he has 6 more children after Sarah. And one of the names of those 6 kids is, you guessed it, Midian. And Midian would go on to become the father of a family that would grow into who we learn in the Bible is the Midianites. Now, the Midianites, they're going to grow over the centuries into a large nation of primarily wandering herdsmen, okay? They settled in a land south of Israel and really to the east of the Red Sea. So if you've got a Bible that's got maps, Bible maps in the back, especially Old Testament maps, and you're going to see the land of Midian, south of the Holy Land, east of the Red Sea, and that's where these people live. Now, it was, let me just give you a little bit of brushes of history with the Israel and the Midianites. It was a group of Midianite merchants that you might recall whom Joseph's brother sold into slavery and they took him to Egypt. Those were Midianites. They were on their way to Egypt. They were merchants. We also learn that it was the Midianites who hired Balaam to cast down curses on Israel. And that is in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 25, we find out that the Israelites had engaged in improper relationships with Midianite women, and they started worshiping their idols, and they got punished for that. So the Midianites are basically, they're frequent problem makers for the Israelites, okay? Distant relatives, always causing problems. And before the Israelites moved into the promised land, right before God told Moses to pass the leadership off to Joshua, God tells Moses this, you treat the Midianites as enemies. That's how you're supposed to see them, and that's how you're supposed to treat them. So now, here we are in Judges chapter 6. You have the Israelites who see the Midianites as evil. Now God has flipped the script again, and he's given the Midianites power over the Israelites, and then now the Midianites are oppressing them for 7 years. Here's what this persecution looked like, because it's a little different than what we've read about in the first 5 chapters. Let's start in verse 2. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain cliffs and caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkey. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. So Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now this is a little bit different kind of persecution, isn't it? And what we've seen so far is the Israelites come under a dictator king, or they're made to pay tribute. They've come under some sort of oppression. They've all of these things. But this persecution, this opposition is a little bit different. It's more than a heavy-handed dictator king. No, these Midianites, they were raiders, they were plunderers, they were murderers. They would just come into the land and the Israelites had to flee for their lives. This is who they were. So the Israelites, they would plant their crops like they do every year, and then the Midianites would roll through the area, and they'd come through, and they would kill livestock. They'd kill all the donkeys and the goats and everything else, and they would destroy the crops. So basically everything that Israel needed to survive, the Midianites were destroying. And it's not like they were coming through saying, half of what you grow belongs to us, we'll see you at harvest. It wasn't like, we're taking all your sheep and goats with us now. It wasn't that. No. They would roll through and just destroy everything. And for 7 years, these Midianite raiders, they were creating food shortages that were making it difficult for the Israelites to survive. Did you get the picture of how the Bible describes these Midianites? In verse 5, they are compared to a swarm of locusts. Did you catch that? That comparison is a powerful visual. A swarm of locusts will absolutely devastate an area. This is what a swarm of locusts looks like, and it's still very much a real problem in parts of the world today. I don't know if you follow world news that much, but just a couple of years ago, in the African country of Kenya, they had a locust outbreak that was so bad that it ravaged all their crops and created a national emergency in their country of food shortages. Just a couple of years ago, billions and billions of locusts coming through, and they just devoured everything. Do you know that a locust today can eat its entire body weight in a day? You think about billions of locusts doing that. You'll destroy everything you've got. Well, this is the imagery right here to describe the Midianites. Too many to count. Roll through town. Devour everything and create so much need among the Israelites that they finally cry out to God. And what was their response? I mean, what was happening during these 7 years? They were hiding in mountain cliffs. They were in caves. They had created strongholds to protect themselves. They would flee to the hills. And then when they came home, after the Midianites had just ravaged the land, they would come home and they would see they got nothing left, and they were facing another year of not enough food. This is a really devastating persecution that the Israelites were under. So if you look at verse 7, after 7 years, this is what happens. They cried out to God. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. So they cry out for a deliverer, and God sends them a preacher. Not exactly what they were looking for. They wanted a savior, and God sends them a sermon. That's what they got. Last week we learned Deborah, she was a judge and she was a prophet, all wrapped up in one person. But here in chapter 6, God responds to their cries for help, not with a judge, but with a prophet. Why would God send a prophet first? You ever had any ideas with that? Why would God send a prophet first? I think the reason God sent them a prophet is because in Judges chapter 6, these Israelites had no idea of the real trouble they were in. Had no idea. They just see their current situation like, we need some relief from this, but they don't truly understand what a real mess that they are in. And God wants them to understand some things. Before this deliverer comes, he wants them to understand their idolatry, their sin. He wants them to know what it has led them into. And this prophet is here to tell them why they are suffering so badly. Look at verse 7. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And you know, that's what a prophet does. He speaks for the Lord. This is what God says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I have said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Ammonites in the land whom you live. Basically, this prophet gives them a lesson in the Old Testament. This is what God has done for you. And then the prophet says this, but you have not listened to me. You've not listened to me. This prophet reminds them of two things. What God did and what they did. What God did and what they did. What God did is he rescued them, freed them, gave them a home, gave them opportunity, blessed the heck out of them, and said, follow me and me alone. That's what God did. And what did they do? They refused to listen. Doesn't seem fair, does it? They don't understand. This is why they're in the predicament they are in. And that's why God sent them a prophet. They needed to be convicted of their sins. They needed to experience what the Bible calls godly sorrow. This is what God did, but you did not listen. You are in this horrible predicament because you didn't listen and you followed your own ways. Their sorrow right now that they're experiencing, it should have led them to repent before the Lord. This sorrow, this painful experience, should have driven them to their knees in humility and repented for turning their backs on God. That's what needed to happen. Now, we're not told how effective this prophet was. Like, we don't have the next couple of verses don't say, and all the people listened. We don't get those verses. We have no idea if this prophet's message sank in like God wanted it to or not. But what does seem very consistent so far through every chapter of the book of Judges is that every time the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and they came under persecution and they cried out to the Lord for help, it does seem that they did have some regret, but not much repentance. They had some regret, just not very much repentance. They had sorrow, but not to the point where it caused them to change their ways. And you know, in the New Testament, this is a concept that is spoken about often in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul probably put the clearest words around this idea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he says this to the church. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So Paul teaches the church this. There's two kinds of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow and there is a godly sorrow. Both of these sorrows cause distress in somebody's life, but they are completely different. They both cause distress. They have different outcomes though. First of all, let's talk about there's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is that sorrow that brings all kinds of regret to your life. Regret over the consequences of sin, but not necessarily over the sin. Are you tracking with me? This is worldly sorrow. If there had been no consequences, there certainly would have never been any sorrow. This is worldly sorrow. Now, this isn't true of all inmates in our prison systems, but our prisons are loaded with what I would call worldly sorrow. Regretful for their actions and the consequences that came from it. But maybe not so much regret over the sin itself. Regret over the consequences, not so much the sin. There's no connection for a lot of people today how sin grieves God and how it violates our relationship with Him. There's sorrow that they were caught, and that produces regret, but not necessarily significant life change. And what do we see oftentimes when someone is released from prison? As soon as the consequences go away, the behavior comes back. The heart has not become disgusted with the sin itself, so the sin remains rooted in their life. That's worldly sorrow. And I believe this is the kind of sorrow that the Israelites have experienced in every single chapter of the book of Judges so far. That every time they came under persecution, they regretted it, but it never produced repentance. And as soon as the consequences went away, the old behaviors came right back in, and it was all worldly sorrow. But the Apostle Paul says there's another kind of sorrow, and this is called godly sorrow. So you have worldly sorrow that stays regretful and unchanged. Godly sorrow, however, brings what? What does Paul say? It brings repentance. Okay, repentance. And that leads to salvation. And Paul says, repentance that leads to salvation, well, that removes all regret. Do you understand what he's saying? This is the difference. Repentance always makes us able to accept the things that have happened in our past and move on from it. That's what repentance does that leads to salvation. That I can leave that junk and all that regret behind me and nailed to the cross where Jesus said it needed to stay. Repentance leads to salvation. That helps you move past regret and live your life without it. And so that's why you see somebody that truly follows Jesus Christ and repents of their sins and has this godly sorrow. Look what I've done. And they repent of that and they turn to Christ. That's why oftentimes we talk about that as life change, and those sins don't return and they don't become a pattern in somebody's life. This is the incredible good news of the gospel. You can have a new life in Jesus Christ. I pray that a godly sorrow falls on our nation's capital. I pray for that, and you should pray for that too. Because right now, we're opening the door and we have for some worldly sorrow and a lot of regret. To listen to our president scold the Supreme Court for making a decision to protect the murder of innocent babies. And then to turn around and tell the nation, I plan to make it law to murder babies forever. I pray for godly sorrow to fall on our nation's capital. I pray it fall on our president, who needs it badly. To turn to repentance that leads to salvation. Because if we don't, we're going to experience a level of regret in this land that I don't think we've ever seen before. I don't think the Israelites understood this. I hope the church understands this. I wonder if we individually understand this. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I pray we move from godless leadership to Christ-following leadership. And soon. So the Israelites, what we're seeing here in the book of Judges is that God's people are turning into idolaters. And because of that turn, they are crying out to God in regret and help because of now the consequences of that. And what does this sorrow in them look like? It looks like loss of freedom, loss of safety, homes being taken, crops being destroyed, animals being killed, their neighbors being murdered. They have regret, and they want it to be restored, but they are not repenting of their idolatry. And so God sends them a prophet to help them move beyond that regret and move on to real repentance. And maybe the same is true for some of you here today, that the Lord has been opening your eyes to some things. You've been in God's word, you've been in church, and maybe God's revealing to you and kind of connecting some dots. I need to move from regret to repentance. That's what I really need. I need to repent before the Lord. I need to get out of this cycle that I'm in of worldly sorrow and move on to the godly sorrow that we all experience, which brings repentance and removes and leaves no regret. Well, again, the scriptures don't tell us if the prophet was very effective or not. In the scriptures, there's no sign of any kind of life change. And what I mean by signs of that, I mean they didn't burn their altars to Baal. They didn't put sackcloth and ashes on their... I mean, none of that stuff that is typical with repentance and regret in the Bible. But even though they didn't do that, God sends them a deliverer anyway, and that should mean something greatly to you and me today. No, they didn't repent yet, but God said, I'm gonna come anyway. God didn't wait for them to repent, but what do we see him doing right here in chapter 6? He's gonna begin the process of their salvation anyway. Now here in a little bit in the text, it's gonna become very obvious that when God calls the next judge, that the nation was still far away from him. They were still deep in their idolatry. This is going to become obvious in a minute. They didn't repent, but God still sent a deliverer. And I look at that and I go, when other time has there been a nation of people who were unrepentant, but God sent a deliverer anyway? Isn't that Jesus? Isn't that what the Lord did? Isn't that what the Bible tells us about Jesus? Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You need to understand, we're not going to unpack this fully, but there's this concept here we need to relate. There's a parallel between what's happening here in the book of Judges and what happens for us on the cross of Calvary. That while we're still sinners, while the Israelites were still full of idolatry, God's love drove him to give them a pathway of deliverance. He's done the same thing for you and me. And that's through Jesus. While Israel's deep in their sin, God said, I'll still send a deliverer for you. And in Judges 6, that deliverer's name is Gideon. And you're going to see in the text here in just a minute that nobody was more surprised to be raised up as a judge than Gideon. How many have read it already? How many of you know? He was the most surprised of all. It's like Gideon's like, who? Me? I'm that guy? Look at verse 11. Here's how it went down. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under an oak in Orpha that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Okay, let's stop right there. I really could preach the rest of this sermon right there, but I was telling my wife earlier today, I said, there's three sermons in chapter 6 alone. I'm just going to preach one of them. There's three, and we're not going to take 3 weeks to do it, but there is three sermons in here. Couple things. Gideon is doing what when the angel comes? He is threshing wheat in a wine press. And this right there speaks very clearly of the kind of persecution the Israelites are under. Wine presses and olive presses are found indoors in ancient times. Indoors, not outdoors. Indoors. Do you understand how a wine press works? Let me show you. When we were in Israel this summer, I want to show you a video right here. This is the wine press. This is my son Neil working it. And it's a big stone circle, and you just spin it like that. You put all the olives or the wine down in there, and you just push it around, and it squishes them, and you get the juice from it. This is a wine press. And I want you to look at the room that we're in. This would not be all that dissimilar from the situation going on in Judges chapter 6. Gideon is in a room like this, and he's not doing the wine press, but he is actually threshing the wheat. Do you know what's involved with threshing wheat? You go outside and you take this rake thing and you throw it up in the air and you need wind. The wind blows the chaff away and you're left with the good stuff and you collect the good stuff on the ground. How effective do you think it's going to be to do that process with no wind? He's indoors. He's in a place like this. And this just shows you the condition of the persecution. He is hiding. He is in fear that the Midianites are going to come and take what little wheat he has and steal it from him. So he's doing this kind of behavior. He is afraid. That's the thing. He is afraid. He's going to have a very difficult time believing the Lord that he is a mighty warrior, because mighty warriors don't thresh their wheat indoors because they're afraid of the Midianites. That's not what mighty warriors do. Listen to this conversation between the angel and Gideon. So this angel shows up, and by the way, I personally believe, this is my opinion, that the angel is actually the Lord himself. Later in the conversation, this angel will speak as if he is the Lord and refer to himself as the Lord, and it changes the narrative a little bit. I've used this word before, but I believe this is another example of a theophany in the Bible. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, okay? So this is the Lord, in my opinion, speaking to Gideon. And this is what he says. Listen to this conversation. So the Lord says, "You're my mighty warrior, you're going to save Israel." And this is Gideon's response from inside this room. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in strength, you have, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Remember the context. I'm hiding. I'm threshing indoors because I'm afraid. And God calls him a mighty warrior. "You're going to save Israel. I'm going to go with you. I will be with you. You just do it. We're got this thing." And Gideon's not so sure. You know, Gideon doesn't sound all that different here than a lot of people we interact with does on a daily basis. He says, "If God is with us, why has all this bad stuff happened?" I know plenty of us have had conversations with folks over the years, haven't we? And it goes very much like this. "If there's a God, and he's good, why does he allow all this evil in the world?" You ever had one of those conversations? Gideon also sounds kind of like us too. Because don't we, maybe not verbally, but maybe mentally, we wonder some things too? "God, if you are with me, then where have you been? God, if you're with me, why did I lose my job? God, if you're with me, why did my child rebel? God, if you're with me, how come I'm so sick? God, if you're with me, then why doesn't it seem like you're answering any of my prayers? God, if you are with me, then why does it seem like everyone else is getting ahead and I'm being left behind?" Gideon did not see himself as a mighty warrior. He didn't see any of the things that God was laying on him. In fact, he's got questions about God's very faithfulness. He's having a very hard time reconciling his very tough situation, trying to hide from the Midianites and provide food for his family and that they have enough. He's having a hard time reconciling how this action in this room, hiding from the Midianites, is consistent with God's activity in the land. How are these two things coming together? Maybe Gideon heard that prophet talk about all the rescue from Egypt and all that God has done. Maybe Gideon heard that, and he's also comparing it to what his grandma and grandpa told him one time. And he's like going, "I don't get it. Where are you now? You were then. Where are you now?" On top of that, Gideon has all kinds of self-doubt that you would not believe. "How can I save Israel? I'm the run of the litter in my family. I'm from the smallest family, from the smallest clan. I don't get no respect around here. What do I have to offer?" And you know what? I'll be quite honest with you. If you don't know the rest of the story and you just take into consideration what we already know right here, by the time we get to verse 16, we might be wondering why God would choose Gideon. He's fearful. He seems weak, weakest in his family by his own admission. He lacks faith and self-confidence. He questions God. He's got some significant doubts. Not only that, we'll learn this in just a minute, that his family are all a bunch of Baal worshipers. So he doesn't come from a God-honoring home. Why Gideon? there's a truth I want you to see over the next couple chapters of the book of Judges. It's such a significant truth. It's something you should probably write down in your Bible and remember it next to Judges chapter 6. That God often chooses the weak things of this world to accomplish the great things for his glory. That may not make a lot of sense for some of you, but it will eventually. God, oftentimes, we see this pattern in the Bible, that God will often choose the weak things of this world to accomplish the great things for his glory. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the Apostle Paul teaching the church a concept very much in line with what's happening with Gideon. He says this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards." In other words, no one's going to look at most Christians and say, they're the intellectual leader of the world. That's what he's saying. "Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth." In other words, Paul's saying, come on, church, people look at us, they don't see anything special, do they? That's what he's saying. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." You know what I love about God selecting Gideon to be the next judge of Israel? You know what I love about that? I love the fact that God saw something in him that he did not see in himself. I love that truth. God sees something in him that he didn't see in himself. And I would say the exact same thing is true of every single one of us in this room. God sees something in you that you probably don't see in yourself. And God looks at your life. God sees more than you'll ever see, I promise you. And as that is the backdrop, with that as the backdrop, you need to understand the promises that God gave to Gideon, the promises that God gives to us. That God is for you. God is with you. And if God is for you and God is with you, who can be against you? And there's always more going on than what we can see. And I love that reality about Gideon. If you were to ask me, as the pastor of New Life Christian Church, has every single person in the New Life family reached their potential for Christ? I would tell you, absolutely not. And that's not criticism. I haven't either. But the reality is this, a lot of followers of Jesus failed to even come close to reaching their potential. You know why that is? It's because there's just too much Gideon in us. There's a lot of Gideon in us. God looks at you and he sees somebody filled with the Holy Spirit and he sees a mighty warrior. But you know what God gets from us a lot of times in return? Excuses. Excuses. "Are you talking about me? Oh, no mighty warriors live here. There must be some kind of mistake. Check the book again. Oh, I'm not capable of that." If you have an opportunity, fall right in your lap to serve the Lord and you're like, nope, you talk yourself right out of it. "I'm not capable. No mighty warriors here. Just the average guy. Try to be nice to people. Try to, you know, be honest. Go to church. That's what I am." Oh, I think there's a little Gideon in all of us from time to time. I want to encourage you to read the entire chapter. We're not going to read it all in here. Like I said, there's three sermons in one. I'm going to let you pick out the other two, but I will say a few things. As you work your way down through the text, and as you read it this week, as you work down through the text with your life groups this week, you're going to see this. Gideon wants proof that God, what God says is legit. I want a sign. This is what Gideon, you're going to see this. So God's actually going to give him three really in-your-face signs in the rest of this chapter. The first one is this. Gideon is going to bring an offering. He tells the Lord, don't go anywhere. I'm going to go make an offering and I'm going to bring it. And he brings it out. And what we see is God caused this flame to come out of this rock just sitting there. And this flame comes up, whoosh, and it consumes the offering. That is a pretty significant sign. And Gideon goes, I am talking to the Lord. You would think that'd be enough, wouldn't it? God will tell him later. He says, listen, here's what I want you to do, Gideon. I want you to go and tear down the altar that your dad built to Baal. And I want you to cut down the Asherah pole that they use for worship. And I want you to use the wood to start the fire of the new altar I want you to build and sacrifice one of your dad's bulls on it. And Gideon's like, you want me to do what? And Gideon's still afraid. The fire thing wasn't enough. And so at nighttime, when nobody's watching, he tears down his daddy's altar and he cuts down the Asherah pole and he does this. And the people the next day are so angry, they're like, who did this? Full-scale investigation. Now, understand, these are Israelites upset over an altar to Baal being destroyed. This is a messed up world. And they find out that it's Gideon, and you know what God does? God protects him from his family. Gideon should have been put to death on the spot for that. So there's two big signs. Fire from a rock, and he goes, you are God. And then he protects him from his own family and his own clan of fellow chosen people of God who want to kill him over Baal, and God protects him. That's a mighty sign. But the most famous sign is this third one, and that is this deal with the wet and the dry wool fleeces. All right, and this, I want to end with this. I want to look at this just briefly. At the end of chapter 6, you're going to see that God's like, Gideon, it's time. Saddle up. We're going to fight. And I want you to call all the people around to come and fight with you. So Gideon puts out this call across the land and says, come fight with me. And God's given us the victory. Let's go after the Midianites. And 32,000 troops show up. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people sick and tired of having their crops destroyed. They're saying, yeah, let's do it. Here's the problem. The Midianites had at least 135,000 soldiers and said, bring it. 32,000 is a lot, but against 135,000, not so much. The odds are not in their favor. Look at verse 36. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised. Okay, so Gideon still got some doubts. He's got his army, and he sees the Midianites, and now he's going, are you sure? So God, if you'll save Israel by my hand as you promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, he squeezed the fleece, wrung out the dew, and into a bowl full of water. So in other words, he's like, I got some doubts, I'm not sure, I need some confirmation, so I'll just put out a fleece. If you make everything else dry but it wet, I'll know you did that because that's impossible. And then, good enough. Now you would think that's enough. Let's go fight, God's with us. Because I've got the flamey thing on the rock. Nobody beat me up after I knocked down daddy's altar and all of these troops. And now I've got a wet bowl full of water from a fleece. And then Gideon says this, don't be angry. Yeah, you get the humor of it, don't you? Gideon knows he's walking on thin ice, okay? Don't be angry. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered in dew, which would be impossible as well. And then that night God did so, only the fleece was dry and the ground was covered with dew. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you ever put out a fleece before? Not a literal one, but a test. This concept of putting out a fleece is not unfamiliar language to a lot of Christians. In fact, in a lot of Christian circles, if you were to say, like if you were to go to your life group and say, you know what, I'm thinking about putting out a fleece because I need to hear from God and discern something, there's going to be some people in your life group that go, I know exactly what you're talking about. You want to hear from God. You want an answer. You're trying to discern God's will in the matter. And you're asking God to give you some guidance. That's if you were to say, I'm going to put out a fleece, what you're really saying is, I want God to meet a condition that I set so that I will know that he wants me to do this or that. That's what putting out the fleece is. And it may not be a literal fleece, but if you really think about it, we do that at times. Have you ever been like, okay, I don't know if God wants me to take this job or not, but if they call me in the next 10 minutes, I'll know that's my sign from God. That's nothing more than a fleece. I've put a condition out there, and I want God to meet it. I had a lady in a previous church I served. She told me one time that that she was really contemplating whether she should move out west or not. She just did not know. She was trying to discern what God's will was. And she said, I just wish God would give me some sort of sign of what I'm supposed to do. A week later, she catches me at church. I got my sign. And I said, what is it? I was driving down the highway and I saw this cloud and it took the form of a big arrow pointing west. And that was God telling me, confirmation, go west. I see it in the clouds and that's my sign. And she went. Never saw her again. We laugh at that. But if you examine, sometimes how we behave before God, our actions kind of are like that. God, I need confirmation. And I would just tell you this, that putting out a fleece or anything that is similar to that, I would not call that a biblical method for discerning the will of God. And I would caution you from that kind of thinking and behavior. But I will say this, when it comes to Gideon, God allowed it. And that has baffled many people for a long time. Not only did God allowed it twice. And not only that, Gideon knew that he was not doing something that God wanted because he's like, I'm afraid, but will you humor me, God? Would you go with me on this one? I think about Gideon, I think about us, and I think about how we behave and how we discern stuff and what we want to see God do and the conditions that we put out there and those kind of things. And I look at Gideon and I'm going, but he didn't need a fleece. He already had all the confirmation. He's got more confirmation than most people ever get in the Bible, ever. God said, God gave him verbal confirmation. God gave him a personal visit. I'll be with you. You're a mighty warrior. You don't see it. I see it. But this is what's going to happen. You'll save Israel. I'm going to go with you, and you'll have no problems. And I'm going to burn up this sacrifice, and I'm going to protect you from your dad. And I'm going to, all this stuff. And he's like, he didn't need a fleece. And I'm going to tell you, friends, I don't know if you can accept this or not. You don't need fleeces either. You know why? Because you got the Holy Bible that sits in your lap whenever you want it to. God's given you everything you need to make discerning, wise, Holy Spirit-filled choices in your life. The Holy Spirit will help and guide, and it's another sermon. Like I said, there's three sermons in this thing. But God already gave Gideon all these assurances. So I just ask the question, if the fleece wasn't necessary, why didn't God just say, stop it? Trust me. I would say it like this. This is what makes sense to me. Is I think the fact that God allowed it and that God allowed himself for a brief moment to kind of stoop down to Gideon's weakness, it just proves that our God is gracious and he understands us better than we ever will. You know, I think Psalm 103 captures this reality about the Lord. It says this in verse 14, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. I think God just extended a little bit of grace to Gideon. And I am so thankful he extends a little bit of grace to us too. You know, I see grace all over the book of Judges. A lot of people don't, but I sure do. I see it right here in chapter 6. They were unrepentant, and God still delivered them. And if that is not grace and mercy and the big love of God, I don't know what is. And God doesn't change. He's the same God then. He's the same God today. He'll be the same God forever. He still moves with grace and mercy and love. And as we've already said in Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The process of deliverance happened while we were still far away. And any single person that desires to let their godly sorrow lead them to repentance and to salvation and to move on from past regrets and walk with our holy God, that whole path was paved already while you were still lost. And that is only because God is loving and merciful and he's patient with us. It's an incredible, incredible truth. Well, we're going to dig a lot deeper into Gideon. We're just getting started with Gideon's life story. I would like to encourage you to read the rest of chapter 6, read chapter 7, read chapter 8, understand the full context of what's happening in Gideon's life and this amazing deliverance that we're going to learn more about next week. But I just want to let Gideon's story here remind us of this incredible truth. And I think maybe this might be the very reason for why some of you are here today. And it's this truth, that my weakness is a great conduit for God's strength. If Gideon teaches us anything, it's this, that our weaknesses, boy, they can be great conduits for God's strength. You know, there's a lot of examples of this, but I'll just end, since we've already been talking about Paul. This is what Paul came to conclude about his own life. You understand, Paul was not the healthiest guy in the world, the Apostle Paul. He speaks about this thorn in his flesh. It's a problem for him. It's a hindrance to his ministry. We don't know what it was. Some people said he had bad eyes, or he had poor health, or he was sick a lot, or that he was bald, which I don't think that was it. But, you know, there's a lot of ideas out there. It's true. Look it up. But a lot of people don't understand. Paul pleaded with God, please take this from me. Paul, the greatest evangelist to ever live, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, who healed people, had something in his life that was problematic. He had a weakness. And listen to what the conclusion he comes to in 2 Corinthians 12:8. He tells this to the whole church. He says, three times I plead with the Lord to take this thing from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you understand what he's saying? Paul, more people will come to know the Lord because of your problem than if you didn't have it. So my grace is sufficient. I will give you what you need to endure it. I'm not going to take it away. Because through that problem, more people will see me. And that's a good thing. So this was his conclusion when he figured that out. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in those insults that come my way, in the hardships that I endure, the persecution, the difficulties. Because this is what he's come to learn. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And friends, Gideon teaches us this lesson through these next couple chapters, and it's something that we should pay close attention to. My weakness, whatever it may be, is a great conduit for God's strength. And you just sit and you ponder that one for a while and take it into your life group, and I think you're going to have a great discussion this week. Can I pray for you? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this amazing chapter of the Bible. I thank you, Lord, that you use imperfect people to accomplish incredible things, and that gives us hope for every last one of us. Lord, I would pray that you would help root out the Gideon in our heart, our soul, and our minds. Help us, Lord, to trust you at face value. Lord, help us to believe the words of your scriptures. Help us to act on that belief, Lord. Lord, I would pray for anybody in this room or watching online that maybe for the very first time they're understanding why they can't get out of the cycle of regret that they're in. It's because it's worldly sorrow. And Lord, I would pray that you'd open their eyes and let them experience godly sorrow. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, and a moving forward in life with you that leaves regret behind. Lord, I would pray that for our church family. I would pray that for our governmental leaders. I'd pray it for our president. So Lord, I just pray you help us in this. Help us to see some things. Help us to grow closer in our walk with you. Help us to be more like you in every single way. And Lord, most importantly, I thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace that we see here in this text. I'm thankful, Lord, that you're the same God then as you are today and forever. That in your mercy, while we were still far away from you, you still initiated deliverance for us. And that we can be saved if we would repent of our sins, make you our leader, and follow you and unite with you in baptism and be saved. That, Lord, our faith would guide those actions and that we would walk with you in all humility. So, Lord, we love you and we lift up your name on high today. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.